Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 21. The last part that we were at, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he was given some basically hard questions. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the people who loved him and hung on every word. They tried to get Jesus in trouble with God's word. Well, they gave him some hard questions, and he used God's word, and he silenced them to the point where it says in verse 40 of chapter 20, and after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. They durst not. They didn't dare. They didn't dare. Why? Because they knew he knew God's word a whole lot better than they could. And these were the scribes. And the scribes were astounded at his answers. And they even approved of the answers that he gave. Because they didn't have answers to these questions. So then Jesus gave them a question. They say, how say that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? And of course, the people were just listening to him, and they loved to listen to him. They loved to hear this kind of teaching. They didn't hear these kinds of things from the rabbis who were there. The rabbis just gave them more rules and regulations to follow, and rabbis blamed them for being under that it's their fault that they're under Roman occupation. Because they're not keeping the Sabbath right, or they're not keeping God's laws right, and that's why God hasn't freed them and sent Messiah yet. So Jesus gives them a question about Messiah. How can David call him Lord? How can he say the Lord, which is Yahweh, said unto my Lord, which is Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? He was making a big point of the fact that Messiah, as they know, was descended from David, but Messiah must be God. And it was a very clear question that gave a very clear teaching. Well, the scribes didn't have an answer. They didn't want to ask Jesus another question. So Jesus asked them a question they couldn't answer. Why was Jesus giving them this hard question? Because Jesus is Messiah. And all this great teaching and all these great biblical answers to these hard questions are totally meaningless if Jesus is not the King of Israel, if Jesus is not the Lord of their life. So he was putting them in a place where they needed to accept Jesus as their Lord. And then Jesus looks at these scribes who were really approving of him and his wisdom and his great answers, and then he calls them out. He says, beware of them. They love to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and high seat in the synagogues and teachings and feasts, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers. He says, the same shall receive greater damnation. Well, everybody looked at the scribes as, these are the spiritual hotshots. These are the guys who are, they're close to God like that. They got it all set. They know the Bible. That's their deal. They absolutely know it backwards and forwards because they were copying God's word. They knew how many letters and how many words and, they knew all those things. More than we love the Bible, they had it memorized. And they could copy it. These were the people who were very skilled at what they did. And he says, watch out for these guys. They're devouring widows' houses. They want to get all the approval of men. It's all about them getting their glory right now. They want to receive the glory from people. Well, in Matthew 23, the whole chapter, we see exactly what Jesus has said against them. And then he gave them all these woes to them for what they do. Well, why would God give them woes? He says, you better be careful. You're going to get what's coming to you because you're doing these things and you're not repenting. That's what happens. You don't repent of your sin, you continue to do it, and there's going to be consequences. You have to answer to God. Well, everybody looked to them as God in the flesh. Not that they considered them divine, but they would be in the presence of a scribe and they would just give him all this honor and respect. And why would they do that? Because they know the word and they could just look at me and tell me that I'm sinning. And everybody's guilty conscience is looking at a scribe and saying, oh yes, you're the righteous one. Oh, I'm just a, you know. And he says, watch out for these guys. And he called them out on what they're doing. It was all hypocrisy. It was all show. It was all to tell people, I have the spiritual authority over you. I'm more important to you in God's sight. I mean, that's what they were doing. But Jesus says, the same are devouring widows' houses. These guys who got their degrees on their shoulders, these guys who are, you know, the spiritual leaders and the guides telling people how to understand the Bible, they got their pedigree, you know, they've got their, you know, the name. They got their position. They're calling them rabbi. Well, in the Matthew 23 account, he says, don't let anybody call you father, don't let anybody call you teacher. There's only one. And any human being. Mm-hmm. Well, after he says, you know, they devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, says these guys are going to receive a greater damnation. Jesus says there is a special place in hell for them. He does say that. It's biblical to say that for people who are getting away with taking advantage of those who, you know, don't have any rights in this world. Verse 1 of chapter 21, he looked up and he saw the rich man casting their gifts in the treasury and saw also a certain poor widow casting thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. So he made a big point of showing everyone who's the one who's given the biggest gifts. Well, all these people with all their riches, you know, they are giving from their disposable income. Oh, I got, and I can make a big show of it. Well, if you got a lot of money, you've got a lot of disposable income. I mean, the people who, you know, have six-figure incomes, a tenth, if they would give a tenth, is really nothing. It's not going to hurt them. You know, King David says, I will not give God what costs me nothing. And these people giving out of their expendable income, the superfluous wealth, it didn't hurt them any. It wasn't a show of love. It was a show of riches. And it looks great. Here you show up, and you're all dressed up, and you're giving all these amazing, beautiful things that make lots of noise when you throw them in the coffers. And everybody sees, wow, look at these rich people. Oh, they love God. And God is blessing them because they're such good givers. God is blessing them because they're doing all these things. Oh, they must be really close to God because of how rich they are. And see how much they love God by all the stuff they're giving them? And Jesus says, let me show you the one who's given the most. And he points out his finger at someone who, because of her appearance, people would probably just go like this and not even look at her. I don't know, I work in buildings where, you know, they got six-figure incomes and stuff. They got enough money to pay for somebody to show up, put plants in their office and take care of them. I mean, you know, so they got lots of superfluous income. But they want a nice plant. And I'm the help. And this is what how they look at me. I see somebody's eyes, I want to say hi, and they go, it's just like that, you know. Well, why do they do that? Because I'm the help. Duh. I am not human. Because I don't work where they work. I don't drive what they drive. I don't live where they live. And so, here's a woman who's going to have that same situation. She's a widow. Well, if she's a widow, that means that somehow God doesn't like her. Because God didn't bless her. Because God blesses people who He likes. Everybody knows that. Here's a widow. She's lost everything. God obviously doesn't like her. And if you look at the way American Christianity looks at wealth, that's how they look at it. And people have that expectation if they're rich or they're poor. Well, God doesn't like me because He's not giving me all these things He gives all these other people. No, that's not the case. And James, he makes it really clear. Why do you envy the rich? They're the ones who are taking advantage of you. They're the ones who are taking the court and taking everything you got. So beware, because they're like the lilies in the field. As soon as it gets hot, they dry up and they die. That's it. That's their life. Big splash. There it was. Like 4th of July fireworks. Do you know how much fireworks cost? I mean, if you get the nice set there when they're selling them around 4th of July, these, you know, it's like $100 for this nice set of all these fun things to play with. How long did it take you to buy that box of fireworks? Maybe all day long it took you, and you bought, and how fast did it go? Oh, you know, if you really took your time, you know, and tried to hold back the excitement of all the fun with all the popping and the burning and the sizzling and all those fun things, and the bright lights and the, you know, the scald marks and the, you know, burned out retinas and all those things. Maybe it takes you 10 minutes and it's gone. Well, if you're rich, that's what happens to superfluous income. But Jesus says, by the way, that's how they are. It's a big flash and it's over. They're gone. Well, here's a woman nobody wants to even hardly look at. She's not going to be pretty. She's not going to be dressed well because she's poor. And this word for poor is indigent. This word for poor is, means you've got nothing. And the word for widow means you're abandoned. So the whole concept of a widow is, okay, they're like abandoned by God. They can't possibly be someone who's pleasing God, or this situation wouldn't happen to them. That's how they looked at it. And if you listen to the guys on Channel 21 or whatever, you think the same thing. And of course, they all want you to buy their DVDs and listen to their teachings and buy their books and send them money. And if you send them $100, you know, there's a 100-fold return, and you make sure, you know, you're going to get that, you know, $10,000 back because you gave us $100. Isn't that great? So what do these people do? Oh, we'll pray for you. And we'll send you this prayer cloth that, you know, it's got all kinds of mojo on it. And see, we prayed for you. We're just... Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. What are they doing? They are stealing from widows. Why? Because the widows are desperate. They don't have what has been taught to them is their expectation from God. They're not getting it. They're crying out to God, and God says no all the time. God doesn't like me then. No, the fact is, God's got something better for them than the worldly stuff that perishes with the world. But these scribes are doing what? They're devouring widows' houses. How could they do that? Well, they do that because these widows, they're going to need help. I mean, my folks are getting aged and they can't do everything they used to do. They have expectations that can't be met anymore because their bodies aren't working so well. They're getting more frail. They're now becoming scared with things that were just minor inconveniences. It's now making them afraid. Because they're thinking, okay, this is where my body is now, my abilities now, and my limitations now, and I used to be able to do this. I used to bounce back from something. And the fear starts setting in. Well, here's a widow. And what happens with these widows is they would say, okay, I need to be taken care of. Well, who's going to pay for this stuff? So what do? They basically cash in their house so that they can be taken care of. So these scribes are there doing what? Devouring widows' houses. Eating them one off of another. It's kind of like reverse mortgage. And my parents, they got friends who've lost everything because of the reverse mortgage. Same thing is happening today. Obviously, that's not the church. But the church is the same thing. The church is the same thing. When your only importance is what you can give to the church, your only importance to God is how you can be a part of the church's program. Your only importance is what you can do, what you can give. Well, if you're poor and you can't do anything, well, I guess you're a violator of God then. And how can you not feel that way when that's been taught to you for years from the pulpit? And Jesus says, the same shall receive a greater damnation. He's got their number. Second Peter, he says, there's a place prepared for them, Second Peter. You know, as there were false prophets, there's false teachers today. And if you look at these false teachers in Peter chapter 2, Second Peter chapter 2, they're not characterized by the bad doctrines. It only says damnable doctrines. That's the only thing it talks about, their doctrines. But it characterizes their lifestyle. They're greedy. They're filled with sexual desire and lust. And they want the preeminence. And they take advantage of people. They want to be in charge. Well, aren't they allowed to be in charge? Because they have this position. They're called pastor. Or they're called most high holy reverend or something. Aren't they deserving of this? And Jesus says, they shall receive a greater damnation. They're going to get what's coming to them. God's got their number. And that place has been prepared. The same way God prepared a place for the devil and his demons. There's a place prepared for those people who take advantage of folks. Well, sometimes it's intimidation. You can scare these widows into cashing it all in so you can have their stuff. Sometimes it's manipulation. And you can just whine and complain, oh, come on, you know this is the right thing. Oh, it makes somebody feel guilty. You can get these widows to do anything if you make them feel guilty enough for not giving you what they want. Same thing's happening all over the place. Well, basically it's called witchcraft. If you are trying to get somebody to do something they don't want to do and you succeed, what are you doing? Oh, you're persuasive? No, you're practicing witchcraft. That's what it means. If you're intimidating someone to get them to do or give what they don't want to give you, that's called witchcraft. And there's a place in hell for witches. Yeah, you don't go to heaven for stuff like that unless you repent. But people get really good. I mean, that little girls, they learn how to manipulate their dads when they're that big. And you just get better at it. Well, okay. Here's a widow. She's got nothing. She's probably lost her house due to one of these scribes who Jesus happens to be talking to. And he says, look at that widow. And what does she do? Well, Jesus, she throws in these two tiny little brass coins. And you go, so? It's not much money. What's the point of even giving? And actually, the rabbis came up with a minimum amount to give. Because it wasn't worth their time to deal with these really small offerings. And so it was a 64th of a denarius. I mean, it's bizarro land, you know. So if we put it in today's day and age, if you know, somewhere between 250 and 375, you know, for what the minimum wage is, for depending if you live here or in California, anyway. Which is like, okay, you're going to get an offering for that? It's hardly worth paying, you know, some kind of person to put it in the bank. That's the idea. Well, Jesus says, this one gave more than all the rest because they gave out of their superfluous income. However, what's the word again? I can't remember. Disposable income. They gave out of that disposable income. But this one here, she gave everything she had to live on, which means there's nothing left for her to live on. That was it. She gave everything. That was the minimum according to the rabbis. It's in the Bible, but that's what the rabbinical teachings say, that she wanted to give something. And whatever it was, it took for her to get so that she could have the minimum amount so that there on the Passover, she would go there and she'd be able to put some money in the offering for the temple. And she said she did more. She gave more. God sees it a whole lot differently than we do. It's not the numbers that we see with our eyes. It's the percentage that God knows. It's the heart that God knows. So anyway, these stories connect really well. We talked about that last week. And then this is also in connection with the rest of this chapter. Okay, we'll start where we left off, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall be there be from and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In all your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there unto. For these be in the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And when they now shoot forth, ye see and know your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple, for to hear him. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us understand. We thank you, Father, that you had your Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write these words of Jesus down. We ask you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit to understand these things. Help us truly understand, not just for knowledge's sake, not just because we want to know what the future is going to hold, but for us to be ready at all times for the soon arrival of our King. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so they got the beautiful gifts, and then Jesus says, you want to see a beautiful gift? Let me show you this one. So here's the widow who put in everything she had. And nobody would have even noticed her if Jesus hadn't drawn their attention to her. And then it says, verse 5, and as some spake of the temple on how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus says, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. They are there looking at all the beauty of the temple. And we know from the other Gospels that it was some of the disciples who were saying, Teacher, look at this. Jesus, just look how beautiful this is. Well, we got a couple of copies of Josephus here, and you can read, I think it's chapter 5 or 6, whatever it is, and he's talking about the temple and how beautiful this place was. And they had huge shields that were made out of gold. And I think that the place had white marble on it or something, at least the white limestone with all the gold and all the things that were there made it so bright. You'd have to squint to walk around in there. The whole thing was to reflect the light. So whenever there was an appointed feast of God, what would happen? You got a full moon. Well, what happens on a full moon? That full moon is going to reflect all over the place in the temple. The reason why Herod he raised the level of where the temple was going to be built. So it's, the real temple is what, 60 feet down or 30 feet down? I don't remember. Anyway, the real temple, Solomon's temple, that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and so on, that's way down. And they put all this stuff, and then what the Wailing Wall is one of the retaining walls holding on to all the stuff that was put there to raise the temple up higher. And why would they raise the temple higher? Because the rabbinical teaching said as long as you could see the temple, you could partake in the sacrifices. Well, where it was, you had to get a lot closer, so not as many people could partake in all these feasts. So they wanted more people there. Why? Because more money. More people, more money. So now they raised it up to the point where you could see it a couple more miles away. So there is lots of square mileage where people can be camping and people could be residing and people could be... I mean, this every time there was a feast, the three big ones, that every man had appeared before God was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They all had to appear before God then. So, you got lots of folks showing up. And so if you lived in Jerusalem, you absolutely would have put another addition to your house because there's people needing places to stay. So when, Jesus had the disciples follow this guy with the pitcher and says, follow him, he's got a room. Because that's what you did. If you lived nearby, you needed to have a place to stay. Because this is where you had to go. So they made this place huge. So that more people could be entertained with religious entertainment. Does that ever happen anymore today? You can't go to church, you can't even tell. Is this a rock concert or is this church? Talk to one person and he says, oh, I kind of like that church. It wasn't even like going to church. Because you didn't go to church. Of course it wasn't like going to church. I'd be surprised if they even have a part of God's word in there. Anyway. I'm not saying a church has got to be unfun and grueling. And the thing is, if it's all about the world, how can you tell that it's not the world? There's so much of the world in the church, if it was a ship, it would go under. Well, all these people were looking at how pretty it was. And it was really pretty. I mean, it was amazing. The Herodian stones, Herod was the builder. I mean, he built all kinds of cities, and he did all kinds of neat stuff. And he made sure that this place was going to be, like the seventh wonder of the man-made world or something. And it was, absolutely. And it wasn't even done being built yet. It wasn't going to get done built until, 63 A.D. or something. I mean, they were still working on this thing. And when Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, says, well, they've been building this thing for 40 years and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, why would they say that? Well, some of these stones were like 180 tons apiece. I mean, these things are gigantic. And there was all this gold everywhere, and it just kept getting more beautified. Well, here are these rich people's giving their expendable income, and they know it's going to make that place even prettier. I mean, it's like in the backside of Disneyland, there's a sign, you know, it says, as long as there is imagination, Disneyland will never be finished, or something. Well, that's how it was. Well, finally got finished, you know, just in time for 6 years later, you know, Titus Vespasian to destroy it. But anyway, it was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. There's nothing there but a bunch of rubble. You know, some of it's been scraped, and there's other stuff on there, stuff to, for Muslims and that. But it's not there anymore. Jesus says, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So you think about throwing down, there's a reason why it's throwing down. Because it's on a mountain. And so it's been lifted up, whatever it was, 60 feet higher or whatever, but it's still on a mountain, even besides that. So some of these Herodian stones that were thrown down by Titus Vespasian and his soldiers, they came down, you know, 1,000 feet, and there was pavement down below, and there's areas where you can see the pavement has been crushed by the large, gigantic, several ton, what's that? Ashlars, you know, gigantic building stones that were used to hold the thing up. I mean, the thing was totally destroyed. Well, did Caesar tell him to destroy the temple? No, Caesar told him to keep the temple. He wanted the temple. He didn't want it destroyed. So why'd they go destroy it? Well, they were rebelling against Rome. There were several different times when the Jews rebelled against Rome, and this one, they just couldn't take it anymore, and so they were surrounded. The city was surrounded by Roman legions. And they starve you out. And in the process, they make sure you can't get out of the city. And they've got, you know, ditches and embankments, so they've got it where they're in charge of everybody who comes and goes. And they killed them all. I forget how many people died. It was like, I think it was 1.1 million Jews died. And there was also, I forget what it was, maybe like 90,000 Jews or so who were taken into captivity. We just think about the cross. We only think about one person on that cross, and we read the story, and there is a malefactor on either side of Jesus. So there were three crosses there. But in 70 AD, there were thousands of crosses there. Thousands. And they humiliated the Jews, and they no longer called it Jerusalem. They called it Aetolia Capitolina, or whatever how you say it. They changed the name. And no Jews were allowed to even go into Jerusalem, except for one day a year, the day when they destroyed Jerusalem, so that they could come and mourn and once again be publicly humiliated because Rome is in charge. That's the way it was for a long, long time. All that stuff happened exactly like Jesus said. They're all looking at this beautiful place. And he says, there's not going to be one stone left on another. How could that possibly be? Doesn't even make sense. The days will come. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. These things are all thrown down. So it's not like, oh, we can just put the puzzle pieces back together again. You can't even tell where anything goes. And even the area that was built up by Herod, even that has come crushed, falling down, you know. It's just, there's one part of a, you know, retaining wall that's still there. That's it. You know, so there's lots of places where they see Herodian stones, and as they're doing excavation, they see different things that were, they see some different, like mosaics that obviously were there, and different things like that as they're doing excavation. But The Muslims are in charge of Temple Mount, and you can't do a whole lot. They're doing things, and what they are doing is to destroy the evidence that Jews were ever there. And so they just are moving all this stuff and the rocks and stuff, and they're just throwing it in big, huge dumps and stuff. And so people go to those dumps, and they start sifting through it and finding, even though it's really bad archaeology, they are finding amazing things, proof that King David was there, from the stuff that they've been destroying and throwing into big piles. Yeah, pretty neat. Anyway, Jesus' prophecy was done to the letter. Now it happened almost 40 years later. So verse 7, his disciples are asking him, saying, Master, which means teacher, but when shall these things be? When's this going to happen? Why? Wouldn't you want to know? I mean, who doesn't want to know the future? Really? I mean, you know, if I knew I was going to get an accident on Tuesday, I would have said, I'm sick today. Well, we can't avoid the future. It doesn't matter if we know it or not. Because we have a God of providence. And He's in charge of that. Praise God. I mean, if we could go through, I mean, there's a lot of this, you know, word of faith stuff where they come up with all these, you know, really burdensome prayers that you have to pray. And if you leave something else, well, that bad thing that you left out is going to happen to you. See, it's your fault because you left it out of the prayer. So now our full protection is on our own shoulders. Well, you know what? We're not smart enough to know what's going to happen. And there's 150 zillion more things that we could even think about that could possibly be put in a little prayer that you're supposed to pray when you get out of bed. Because we don't know. And the demons are far smarter and got far more plans for the destruction of us in our day than we can even imagine. But God has a plan for us and for our good and for a future and a hope. Does that mean there's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel? We can figure out how all things are going to work out? Oh, of course not. That's why we trust Jesus. That's why we pray and hold on tight to His love and His care. So, the disciples are saying, but when will these things be? Why? Because this horrible event is going to rock their world. We don't understand that. We can look back at the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, by Titus Vespasian. Yeah, that's history. You understand that. We can go over there and go around in Temple Mount. If somebody allows us up there, you know, you can go up there if you don't have a Bible, if you don't pray, if you don't have a kippah. If you can go up there if you're pretending that you're completely pagan. You know, they don't care. But if you look like a Jew or if you look like a Christian, you know, they don't want you up there. If they start singing, they'll yank you out of there if you start doing something weird. I mean, this one kid, he was just on fire for the Lord. And this Jewish kid, he goes, he takes a lamb, and he goes, he grabs it, and he runs up there on Temple Mount, and he goes to kill the lamb. And boy, they had him down quick. They took him down fast. They pulled him out of there and went to prison. It's bizarro land. It's bizarro land. What makes them so nervous about it if they don't believe in the God of the Hebrews? If they don't believe in Yahweh Jehovah God, why should they worry about somebody showing up and praying? Same way that, you know, the atheists are so angry at Christians. Same way, you know, we went to the science museum and the whole thing. You can't see anything there without half of the presentation, you know, shoving evolution down your throat. It's like, no, I just want information. Don't give me what everybody, you've been pushing this stuff in these kids' throats all their entire life. Why do you have to prove it when you go to this nice museum? Because, you know, some homeschoolers are there, you know, with they're trying to tell people that there's a God who created everything. Why would it make them nervous if they don't believe that there's a God? Because there is a God and their heart knows it and they know they got to answer for every thought, word, and deed, and they don't want anybody reminding them of that fact. Master, but when will these things be? I want to know. I don't know about you. I mean, you know, you're going to have a prophecy conference and people show up out of the woodwork. Oh, they want to know this stuff. Oh, this is great. I mean, there's books here that I got on different things on prophecy, and these are the ones that are pretty sane. But I couldn't have enough bookshelves to contain all the speculations that people can come up with. And, you know, there's some new thing coming up. I mean, the last deal was, was the Harbinger and the Shemitah and the blood moons. And now the next thing is Venus showing up, you know, because the whole thing of Venus being in the sky, it was the same time as when Jesus was born. So it must be something really scary. And this is going to, bad things are going to now happen or whatever. Oh, great. You can get lots of people, lots of interest, because everybody's got, they want to know. Because they want to know first. Why? Why do you want to know first? Because it makes you better than somebody who doesn't know at all. And you're so much smarter because you knew first. It's an addiction. That's why people still watch the news. And here are these people, they're talking heads. How stupid is that? When I was a kid, I knew how stupid the news was. I was waiting for cartoons or something. Funny. This is stupid. Who wants to hear about this stuff? Not, you know, the rational mind of a child is going, this is dumb. Okay. But we want to know. When will these things be? And then, what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Good question. Why? They had an expectation for what? Some sign or miracle to give them a heads up that something like this was going to happen. Why would they have that idea? Because it's biblical. It is. It's biblical. And Jeremiah, you know, haven't I told the prophets? I mean, this is why God had sent prophets. I mean, we live in a pretty sophisticated age, and prophecy is just, you know, it's no different than Nostradamus. You can make Nostradamus say anything. So he's always popular, you know, because you can take his names and it's so broad and so weird that you can just make it. Well, see, he talked about the Twin Towers. Oh, he talked about, you know, this and he talked about. Did he really? Just look at those words. If nobody told you that's what it meant, you'd never figure it out. Well, people do the same thing with prophecy. They infuse into different prophecies all kinds of things. I mean, there's one guy, he had a lot of things right. But he's got this TV program, and it would make me crazy. He'd have the newspaper and the Bible there. And he's just going from one headline to the next of the Bible. Well, what happens? You are sticking something that isn't biblical and infusing it and saying the scripture teaches this. There's a guy on the radio, and he's got this nice following, and he does the same thing. Different guy. Same thing. Yes, the Bible does give us an expectation that God's going to give us a heads up. Why? Because He does want us to know. He does want us to be prepared. We don't have a capricious God who slaps us in the face and goes, oh, you weren't watching, you weren't paying attention. No, we have a God who takes care of us. You know, if you go through, I mean, chapter 2 of Proverbs, it's all about seek wisdom. Get wisdom, dig for wisdom, search for wisdom. Why is wisdom that important? Well, in James it says, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. And God's not going to criticize you for not knowing, for not having it. Why? Because He wants you to have it. He wants to hand us the roadmap for the landmine that we're going to walk through tomorrow. We're in a landmine. Right now, we're in a landmine. And Jesus says, I want to give you the map. And that's called the Bible. You do things my way. You follow my teachings. And life is a whole lot better for you. And even when you make a mistake, I'm going to hold on to your hand so you don't fall headlong. I mean, how many times does a righteous man fall down and gets up? 7 times? Which means what? You fell down 7 times. But you're back up again. We know God has the map to the landmines. Minefield. Whatever it is. So the disciples are saying, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? I mean, they knew the word well enough that every time God did something catastrophic on this planet, there was a heads up to the faithful. Every time. And through the rest of the New Testament, he says, don't be like one of these people who the thief breaks in and steals and you don't know when the thief's going to be there. Stay alert, stay awake. If you knew what day the thief was going to come, you would have stayed up all night to catch him in the act. Well, this is found in Thessalonians, it's found in the book of Revelation. And Paul says, you are not of those who sleep. We aren't of the people who are sleeping. The people who are sleeping are not the faithful. The ones who aren't paying attention are the ones who are living and rebelling against God. The ones who love their sin. The ones who love the things of the world. They're the ones who aren't paying attention. Master, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Okay, so, how is Jesus going to answer that question? He says, take heed, beware. Warning, warning, Will Robinson, whatever you want to say. Take heed that ye be not deceived. That's the first thing he says. Don't be deceived. That's the first thing he says. Oh, I want the date and the time and the... He said, don't be deceived. That's what he says. First thing he says is don't be deceived. Well, that's not giving me the answer to my question. I want to know when it's going to happen, and I want to know the sign so that I'm prepared. Because I got an agenda, you know. I'm a goal-setting person, you know. I don't want to have, like, the end of the world to come, you know. And it's like, I got another 3 years before I can cash this thing in. No, no. Take heed that ye be not deceived. Take heed that ye be not deceived. Why? Because he wouldn't say, beware so you're not deceived, if it wasn't possible to be deceived. If it wasn't easy to be deceived, he wouldn't warn us. But here we are, oh, I know the word, oh, I got so much memorized, oh, yeah, I've been a Christian since I've been this big. And he says, don't be deceived. Now, as he's been training his disciples for the last 3.5 years, what's been going on? He is bringing them to that place where their opinion is wrong. And they have to repent of wrong thinking and see things Jesus' way. Day by day, day by day, they've been wrong. Jesus is right. I've been wrong. You are right. Have they been deceived? They've been deceived. They grew up deceived. The whole idea of the rich having God's favor, that was some weird expectation. People think, well, because God must like me. I think it was Rockefeller? No, yeah. I don't know if it was Rockefeller who basically looked at the Bible and said, you know, what God the Father told Jesus, he figured God told him because he was so rich, you know. Take heed that ye be not deceived. That's the big thing. Well, how can you keep from being deceived? You take every experience. You take every emotion. You take every thought and you put it right next to what the Holy Spirit has already written down and put in His Word. Are we going to take God's Word and then interpret it by means of our emotions and our feelings? Well, there's a huge chunk of Christianity that's been doing that. Are we going to take God's word and interpreting it according to the philosophies of this world? Well, I would say half of Christianity is doing that. That's why they got woman pastors. That's why they got gay preachers and they're marrying homosexuals. Because it just, you know, it's all about love. Do we take God's word and then interpret according to science? Well, they've been doing that since the middle of the 19th century. To the point where I would say 90% of the guys who come out of seminary no longer believe that the Bible is inspired. Nothing's changed since the 1850s. And all of these denominations keep splitting as half goes into apostasy. And there's a small remnant that do believe that God's Word is inspired. No, what do? We take God's Word. And that is a standard. And it doesn't matter how we feel, that's God's Word. That's what the truth. It doesn't matter what anybody says, that's God's Word. That's what's true. How do we not get deceived? We say, Lord, what you said is true. And just because I don't like it doesn't make it not true. Just because my next door neighbors hate me because I said this was true doesn't make it not true. Just because the entire culture is against what you say in your word doesn't make it not true. Just because the scientific community thinks I'm an idiot because I believe the Bible doesn't make the Bible not true. Don't be deceived. Take heed. And that is a constant state of beware. Not just then, not just tomorrow, but every single day. Beware, take heed, so you don't get deceived. And then he goes on and makes it a little bit more specific. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Now, Christ is in italics, so basically the Greek says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am. Last year there was this big campaign and everybody had these I am t-shirts and not a single one of them was saved. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Now, in the context we understand, and in the King James they put the word Christ in there. Because there have been several messiahs. But it wasn't the true Messiah. I mean, the biggie was the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And they even some rabbis were following him. They figured he was Messiah. And he did a lot of damage to the Jewish nation. Because Rome came down hard on these people. Now, this happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. But that still happened. Because you can have some influential hotshot who's a really good talker. Have we ever had those, like in public office in our country? And people are just mesmerized by them. They don't even know what they're saying. They're just like, wow. I just love listening to him. And there's a whole psychology of how you actually say words and the way you phrase them. And you can hypnotize people with your words. And there's a lot of pastors right now who have hypnotized congregations. And they love their pastor. And they're just there. And they just like to hear his voice. It's wild. But it's some good congregations, praise God. But there's a lot of bad congregations. And they're just hanging on this next nice sounding whatever. Well, how can you tell? Well, look at the fruit in your life. Have you been changed by the preaching of God's word from the pulpit? Or are you in the same mess that you were when you started? If there's been a change, well, maybe this man's had some effect in your life, praise God. But a lot of these people, they get a head full of knowledge and their life is still messed up. Can't even tell if they're saved. I think there's a problem there. Many shall come in my name saying, I am. Well, there's lots of different messianic characters that have shown up claiming to be Messiah. Or other people have claimed that it's be Messiah. But beyond the Jewish nation, this is Luke. We're talking about a gospel written to the Gentiles. There are people who have claimed some kind of messianic authority, who are not Jews, who are not connected with the Bible, but are very influential. Lots of folks. And in every world religion, they all get started because of some really influential, dynamic speaker. All the world religions have somebody who they look at. But of course, they're all dead. But they're still following him. It's astounding. Why? Because it's all about the personality. Oh, well, that wouldn't happen in the Christian church. You know, I fell into this. You know, when this one radio station came on a radio and it had all the Calvary Chapel pastors on it, and these weren't maybe the new messages that they were preaching. It was just some really good old stuff, and they were, you know, going through the different books of the Bible. I was learning a lot. It was great. And I was, you know, whenever I had a chance, I'd be listening to the station. It was great teaching. And I thought, you know, it'd be neat, you know, since I was single, we could get a bunch of us together and we could go in a route and be able to visit all these different pastors who have their big names, you know, and finally ending up at Costa Mesa and everybody be able to hear Pastor Chuck. And wouldn't that be great? It would be like a Calvary Chapel vacation, you know, and we just go drive from one to the next and see how many we get. And, you know, some people had some interest and we could actually pull this thing off. Praise God, it didn't happen. Because by the time I would have gotten there in these places, they were no longer solid. And we would have heard different things than what we were hearing on the radio. But it can happen in good churches. I just want to tell you that. No different than, you know, people just love Charles Stanley, you know. Oh, I can't wait. You know, I'll never see him in this life, but I just want to shake his hand when I get to heaven. Or, you know, whoever it is, you know, David Jeremiah or, you know, whoever. Whatever your favorite one is. It doesn't matter who your favorite one is. It's a human being. They got a big church because they got on the radio and a lot of people heard their teachings. You know, I listen to the radio when I'm going between jobs and I hear a lot of really bad teaching. It's like, who is paying for this guy to stay on the radio? It obviously connected with somebody and either they died and cashed it in and gave it to him and they stayed on the radio, or people are really, really loving this guy and they got nothing to offer. But because they're on a radio, it's a personality. We love a substitute for Jesus. We are just like sucked into a substitute for Jesus all the time. So it can happen even in a Christian church. Take heed, be not deceived, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Okay, well, what if you take out that word Christ? It's just assumed. Because there has been all kinds of people following a Christ-like figure. If it's Napoleon, if it's Hitler, if it's Stalin, whoever it happens to be, whoever your guy happens to be, you know, whoever the next one on the docket is. Maybe it's the Pope. You know, a lot of people love the Pope. Well, they're all substitutes for Jesus Christ. But if you get rid of that word Christ, just assume that we're talking about a false Messiah. Now that one is obviously going to be epitomized by the false Messiah. The lawless one, who John calls the Antichrist. The one who is a substitute and in opposition to everything that belongs to Jesus. But if you get rid of that word, Jesus says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. Yeah. Newest popular Christian movie that's out is called The Shack. Is it Christian? No, it's more Buddhist than it is Christian. Has nothing to do with sin or repentance. It's got a mutilated version of God. Everything is weird. There is no resolution. You just have to think better thoughts about the bad situation that's happened. Really, really popular. That book came out and was so popular that folks from, you know, the Calvary Chapel denomination we were a part of, some of these pastors were handing out. They said, oh, this just revolutionized the way I read the Bible. Wow, big old problem. Yeah, big old problem. And one of the pastor mentor guys even signed his name saying this is his greatest book. It'll prove the apostate that he really is, isn't it? Well, we know for a fact as the guy who wrote the book was having times with someone who called himself God, and he had these conversations with him, and he wrote down all these things in the middle of the night, and sometimes as he was writing, his pen was automatically writing by itself. And then he put all these things together in a book form and put a story around it. Yeah, of course it was popular. It was demonically powerful, that's why. But part of the New Age is what? comes from Hinduism. Hindus, when they are doing their meditation, what do? They say, I am Brahma, the creator. I am. And we've got so much of the New Age coming into Christian churches that people will go down into the Psalms and say, be still and know that I am God. And he goes, oh, what a horrible thing to say, is it? When you got guys on TV, like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, who say we are little gods. Same as Creflo Dollar. Same as, I want to say Bette Midler. No, not Betty Grable. Meyer. Joyce Meyer. We're little gods. So that we have the ability to call things into being like God does. No, we can't do that. Praise God. The universe is already messed up enough as it is with our own sin, much less messing it up even more. Can you imagine a little kid who has a great faith in God proclaiming into being, I just want another sunny day. And what happens? Famine strikes and the whole family dies. Good idea. Of course God doesn't give us that power. No, this is Hinduism. It's come right into the church, proclaiming things into being. But you can tell when you have conversations with folks, and it's all about, I prayed for you. Well, it's one thing to be encouraged by somebody telling, I pray for you. But when they say, I proclaim that wouldn't happen, I proclaim that this would happen to you. No, that's called witchcraft, if you're actually successful, by the way. Because we don't have the ability to do that. We're not God. No, we talk to the one who's in charge of the universe. We hold on to the hand who's in charge of the universe. And we take all of our requests, and with thanksgiving, we present them to the Lord. But you got these folks on TV and radio, and it's all about, well, Bono, you gotta claim it, you know, you gotta take it. And it's like, no, they've mutilated it into something that is no longer Christianity. If you read those words, you would never come up with that if somebody didn't tell you that's what it meant. No, we look at words in context. So, what's going to happen? The time is coming when many will come in my name saying, I am. And these folks are talking about having the Jesus Spirit. And they're not saved. They're saying they have the Christ Spirit. And they're not saved. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ, but they say that God indwells them. Yeah. Robert Shuler is one of those guys. And, you know, a lot of folks see their picture and they're doing this. You see their picture and they're doing this. You see their picture and they're doing this. You see their picture and they're doing that. They are self-proclaiming that they are Freemasons. And Freemasons are the ones who are bringing into Christianity universalism, that everybody gets to go to heaven. And they're the ones that believe that they have God on the inside. Now, if someone is saved, Jesus says that I will come into you and my Father will come into you. Whoever is saved, the Holy Spirit now indwells them. He gave them a promise. The Holy Spirit is with you, but He will be in you. But who is that promise for? Whoever has repented and believed that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. That's who gets the Holy Spirit. And nobody else. And the things that are available to us to understand in the Scriptures are only available if we have the understanding that comes to us from the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. So if you've talked to somebody, shared your faith, and it just bounces off of them for years, and then all of a sudden, they'll say something like, wow, that really makes sense to me. Bingo. The Holy Spirit is getting involved. It's time to set the hook. It's time to close the deal, guys. I went to a church where, you know, you could share the gospel, but you could never close the deal. It's like, what? that D.L. Moody had a really bad situation. He preached, and he had this fiery fire and brimstone sermon, and he let him hang. Okay, come back tomorrow, and we'll get this thing resolved. What happened that night? Somebody's cow set somebody's barn on fire, which set into motion Chicago Fire. And even the place where he preached at was burned to the ground. He changed his method of preaching because he didn't know if he ever was going to have another day in anybody's life. Lots of people lost their lives in the Chicago Fire. He preached the gospel, but he mourned the rest of his life that he never closed a deal with a lot of these people. Can God still do something in their lives? Absolutely. Anybody can accept the Lord in their own time. That's usually how it happens anyway. There's a lot of the missionaries, and we got their stories. And how did they become missionaries? Because there either was a brother or a sister or a best friend that died, and they never shared their faith. And that changed their life. They refused to ever allow that to happen again, and they gave their life to the Lord for His service to preach the gospel. Because they knew they were never going to see this person again for an eternity. Well, Jesus says, take heed and be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. Many. Well, it's one thing when you get somebody who proclaims himself as Messiah, you know, Maitreya, or, you know, who the guy was in Oregon, or, I mean, all these different characters are proclaiming themselves to be Messiah. Well, that's just a onesie-twosie, weirdo, you know, James Jones kind of guys or whatever, you know. But now we've got millions of people in our own country who are proclaiming themselves to have the Jesus Spirit or the Christ Spirit, and they have never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are God. And they look at us Christians and they say, you are selfish. They go, we're selfish? Yeah, the New Agers call us selfish because we are telling people that they're sinners and they need to repent and accept Jesus as their Savior. And they're calling us selfish because they're keeping them and the rest of humanity from taking that next exponential step of evolution into the enlightenment. We are being called selfish, not because we're not giving to the poor, but because we're keeping the rest of the world from realizing that they are God. That's why we're selfish. And we're so inclusive. Jesus is the way and truth and life. No one comes by the Father but by me. And they're going, why are you being so inclusive? Why, you know, exclusive? Why are you being so selfish? No, everybody just needs to come to the realization that they themselves are God. And once you get that set, the rest of life is wonderful. I mean, you got the Course in Miracles, you got Conversations with God, and you got all the other New Age blah, blah, blah that Ofer Winbag and company has poured out on this country. I mean, she is definitely the suppository for all this New Age garbly-gook that's all over this nation. I mean, I go to, you know, thrift stores and find some nice books, but I go to the religious section because that's where I can find them. But 3/4 of all those sections is everything that was promoted by Ofer Winfrey and company. There's a nice YouTube. Some lady proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior, and she goes off on her. Yeah. And there's a lot of Christians who just love Oprah. They're convinced that she's a Christian. No. She's going to hell unless she repents and believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for her sins. But she doesn't believe she has any sins. Because if you think you got a sin, you got a problem. You have to change the way you think about things. And then you'll have a nice life. Jesus says, take heed, beware, don't be deceived. Many shall come. It's not just the onesie-twosie crackpots out there who think they're God, who want to run the universe. It's, or your boss. I mean, it is people all over the place who even consider themselves Christians, who are proclaiming themselves as the I Am. We're talking millions of people now. New Age has so infiltrated the Christian church that people listening to the radio don't catch it. There is a lot of really good worship leaders that wrote some really good stuff, and probably in, you know, probably up to, what would I say, 95 or so? Maybe, not probably later than that. Probably around 2000. Everybody was pushing out their worship albums. Worship was the big thing. And you could hear really good worship on the radio. But a lot of these Christian artists got into the New Age. How'd they get into New Age? Well, because some really strong Christian influential teachers was getting them into following the Desert Fathers. Desert Fathers? Well, these were guys who were supposedly, you know, they're ascetics, so they're Gnostics, and they're only slightly Christian. They accept the Bible, but they have a different interpretation on it. Why would they have a different interpretation on it? Because they were seeking wisdom from the Sufis, which are a Muslim group that are all into the, spontaneous things and ecstatic worship and all this stuff. And so the Sufis are the whirling dervishes. And so they basically would get in a circle and keep running around, round. And they come into an altered state of consciousness as they're running around in a circle. Or they're just spinning all by themselves, and they have these big robes and they flare out. So it looks like a gigantic bell. And they just keep, and they're just, they mesmerize themselves and they go into an altered state of consciousness. Or they would do all these other ascetic things. And so the Desert Fathers said, well, we want to seek God in different ways. Because we're not getting anywhere. So we're going to see how these guys are doing it. So they practice these other weird Eastern things, and that's where contemplative prayer came into the church. Of course, it's a Catholic church. They got a lot of other doctrines wrong and things. And so this comes in. And so then you have all these monasteries and nunneries or whatever you call the things. And so people now don't have they're not like overtly Christians sharing their faith. They're a completely introverted Christianity where it's all about them experiencing God all in the solitude of their brains. And you think, oh, they're just holy people. No, they're self-absorbed into their own Christian experiences. Well, that's the same thing is going on today. As people are going into some of these, you know, Bethel churches and these NAR churches and IHOP churches and stuff like that, and there's all the teachings from these major pastors of these guys, and they have all these religious experiences. And absolutely. I mean, they got videos, they got it on tape. You know, somebody touches somebody and they just go wacko and they get shot under the pew and they're just quivering, or they all of a sudden get some kind of weird thing and they look like some animal, or they start barking, or they start roaring, or they start hissing. A lot of them are because it's Kundalini, this comes straight out of the Hindu religion, and they look just like a serpent. And they aren't in control. They are just passively receiving this experience. And they go from one place where the power is being coming up, and they're blaming it all on the Holy Spirit. And they go, and they're addicted to this. They're addicted to the next time somebody's going to come and slap them on the forehead and send them across under the pew somewhere. And they have this inverted Christianity. They're not sharing their faith. Nobody's come to the Lord. It's all about the experience. Because of that, there's all these folks are saying, signs and wonders have ended. There is no speaking in tongues. It's all over. Because there is so much abuse of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Are they speaking in tongues? Nothing in the Bible says it's ended. Is there words of knowledge? Nothing in the Bible says it's ended. Is there words of wisdom? Nothing in the Bible says it's ended. Are there miracles? Nothing in the Bible says it's ended. Do I believe that these things are for today? Absolutely. But the stuff that we see in the circuses that are going on called church, is that it? Of course not. How can you tell? If it's the Holy Spirit, the result will be a holy life. That's the result. If this person is still living, you know, addicted to pornography, if this person is still smoking and still drinking, if this person is still sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend, I guarantee it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because if it was the Holy Spirit, they would have been convicted of their sins. They would have said, yes, God is real and I repent of my sin. God really is among you. He is holding me accountable to every thought, word, and deed. And I'm repenting now because I don't want to get what's coming to me. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving me salvation. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit isn't somebody handed out an imaginary drink so people drink it and all of a sudden get drunk and fall down. But this is what's going on in what's considered Christianity. It's no different than what goes on in Hinduism. They just don't call it Christian. So these people think they got God. It's a substitute for the Holy Spirit. They think they have Jesus Christ. It's a substitute for the real Jesus. Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Now, if you want some information on that, we have a few DVDs right here. And it's called Wide as a Gate. And on Wide as a Gate, the first one is dealing with the emergent church, which is basically no longer taking God's word seriously, no longer following God's words, but doing things experientially and not trusting that the Bible is inspired. And we got the second one, and we got the third one. The third one is the one that shows you videos on all the crazy stuff that's going on in NAR churches. It's bizarre land. It's not even close to Christianity. I'm not saying that these people who are experiencing these things are not Christian. I'm just saying that their Christianity has been completely mutilated. And they're of no value to the kingdom. Because the devil has given them a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And what has that substitute done with them? Given them a completely inverted Christianity where they are no good to the unbelieving world whatsoever. No different than the ascetics and the monks and the nuns, who the only time the world sees them is when they're out there begging. What does that say to Christianity? God is broke, and he wants your money. That's what it says. No different than the guys on TV and the radio. They all want your money, because somehow God can't meet their needs.
If you don't buy me a new TV camera, God's going to kill me.
That's been around since the 60s. You understand that? This crazy stuff's been around. After somebody did these shenanigans, wouldn't people just run away and say, forget it, I'm not going to follow this charlatan. He's been stealing our money all this time. And now he's coming up with this. You'd think people would run away. No. But Creflo Dollar's congregation buys him a new Learjet. Because they have a substitute for Jesus Christ. And they're happy to have a substitute. Because that substitute is not going to hold them accountable for every thought, word, and deed. That substitute's not going to tell them about the sin that God doesn't like in their life. That substitute is not going to do anything that's going to make them feel uncomfortable. So it's like going to church and doesn't even feel like I went to church. Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come into my name, saying, I am. I mean, these worship leaders, I just thought about that and I got off track, but these worship leaders, they had these great worship albums. But a lot of them, I would say most of them, got involved with the contemplative stuff. Well, as soon as you get into that altered state of consciousness, you say Jesus' name 200 times till your brain shuts off, whatever it is, or Lecto Divina. I mean, you say this little phrase that comes out of the Roman Catholic liturgy or, you know, the Common Book of Prayer or whatever. Some really nice thing. And you just say it and say it and say it and say it and say it until pretty soon your brain shuts off. Something starts talking to you and it tells you it's Jesus. When you are there, spiritually passive, going to receive something with no discernment. No, God makes us conscious so that we can discern The Bible never tells us to shut off our brains. When it tells us to meditate, it's talking about meditating on His Word, which is no different than a cow chewing a cud. He's got all these different stomachs. And the cow does what? He bites off the grass, chews it, and swallows it. And then he burps it back up again to chew it some more, and he swallows it. And he burps it back up again to chew it some more, and he swallows it, and he burps it back up again to chew it. Why? Because that cow needs to get every single bit of nutrient out of that grass. So it's got to be chewed and chewed. Right? I mean, it's kind of gross, but we're not cows. We don't eat that way. Yeah. But that's what we do with God's Word. We look at it, we understand it in context, and we chew on it and say, Lord, how does this affect me? Lord, how? What are you telling me? Lord, how do I need to come into conviction of what these words mean for me? That's how we meditate on God's Word. And God's Word will say, the Holy Spirit will go, oh, by the way, you need to come clean on this one. Oh, by the way, that's you. No. You just looked away. No. Come back. Read this again. Remember what happened last night at 7 o'clock. Come here. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And He takes His Word to do it. His Word is powerful and active and alive. Better than the scalpel of a skilled surgeon. It goes all the way to the heart. And it says, oh, by the way, you're the sinner here that this verse is talking about. It's time to get things right. It's time to do business with God right now on this thing. The moment we say, yes, Jesus, this is sin, please forgive me, what happens? As we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Which means what? Just because we're being told where we're wrong doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He says, no, I need you to stop doing that. You need to stop doing this for you, and you need to stop doing this for your eternal reward. You need to stop doing this for the testimony of your life. You need to stop doing this because it's hurting the people who love you. You need to stop doing this. And we see it as the Holy Spirit shows it to us, and we say, that's sin. The moment we say, that's sin, that means I am agreeing with God. When we say, when we confess our sins, the word is homologeo, which is to say the same. When I say the same that God says, that's called a spiritual breakthrough. That means I'm calling it sin. That means I'm saying, that's sin, and I'm stepping away from this, and I'm going to do what pleases Jesus. That's saying the same thing that the Holy Spirit says to us in His Word. That's what confession really is. Not, it's been 30 days since my last confession. No, it's keeping things clear with our relationship with Jesus. Not getting anything in the way. It's not a ritual. It's not some act of religion. It's all about our relationship with Jesus. We are not under condemnation. No, the Holy Spirit shows us our sins so that we can turn to God and live a life that's going to be pleasing to God. We're not talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about having a right relationship with God. But if we jump down the path of these New Agers who've entered the Christian church, it's no longer about sin. You can read The Shack several times or go to the movie a bunch of times and what happens? It never talks about sin. Never talks about repentance. It's not going to move you any farther forward in your relationship with God. All it's going to do is make you feel better about yourself in your sin. If I've done my job, I should make everybody uncomfortable so that they can take this business to God. So that they can now get comfortable in the presence of God as God says, okay, give it to me and I'll take care of that. If I haven't done my job, you guys are going to feel really good about yourselves, leaving as you did when you came in. And no change has been occurred. And I haven't done my job. But many are going to come saying, I am. And this is, we are swimming in the I amers. And they're in every church. They really are. And what's bad is they've written these Christian books. And you don't know that they're not Christians yet. But it'll come. I remember this one book came out, hit big time. And everybody was doing it. And they had the what was called the Way Down Workshop. And so they were going through this book and it was seeing how, you know, God wants to take care of our bodies and how we need to repent of, you know, abusing our bodies with the wrong foods and not enough exercise, all kinds of things. Well, then the next one gets further away and the next one. So by the time she got her DVD set and her third book out, you realize this gal's not saved. But she led a bunch of people in her path to the cult that she started. I forget what her name was. Samblin or something. I don't remember anymore. Anyway, doesn't matter. There's cults starting every day. So what's this got to do with the destruction of the temple? Oh, we haven't even started that yet. No, we're still at... Take heed, you not be deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And the time draweth near. Jesus is saying this at, what, 32 A.D.? It's getting close. 32 A.D. is a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago. The time draweth near. If we're thinking about the end of the world, or if we're thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem, well, that was... you know, almost 40 years away. Is 40 years draw us near? So we have to understand, we can't just take this as, okay, it's going to happen tomorrow. There was 40 years of testing for the Israelites to be able to make Jesus their Messiah before the temple was going to be destroyed. A lot of them got saved. I mean, you know, reading the book of Acts, there was all these priests that all of a sudden were becoming obedient to the faith. How could that happen? Well, they finally realized Jesus is Messiah. And he fulfilled everything, and all the sacrifices that they've been a part of, it all pointed to him, and their minds are just exploding with the fact that Jesus is proving all this. And they're just, I'm sure, when they finally got it, and their eyes were opened, they were just astounded that they had their hands on something that pictured what Jesus would do on the cross for them. Okay. Time draweth near. Go ye not after them. Well, the time of the folks, you know, when Jesus was talking to, he was saying, don't go after them. And that was before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was still going to be almost 40 years before that happened. Jesus says, the time draweth near. What did he tell them? It's not so far away that you don't have to worry about it. Why? Because if we're not worried about it, oh, that's so far, you know. If you're looking at a road map and there's a road under construction, but it's 15 miles down the road, you're not worried about it. And you can figure out, well, somewhere between here and there, I need to find some detour exit or something. But the closer you get, the more you're starting to worry about it. I don't know about you, but, you know, we've got the little light that goes on when the little arrow goes to E. And it can go to E and be there for a while. But when the light goes on, you got, you know, 5 miles probably. And you can go, okay, I got enough time. Oh, yeah, I should have enough. I can get to the gas station near my house. But the light goes on. Okay. How much the light went on, I need to really see. Okay. Well, my car that I just wrecked. Not only would the light go on, and you have like maybe 30 miles and the light's on. That's so far in the distance you don't think about it. But it'll start beeping when you got about a mile left, or maybe, you know, I don't know if it's a gallon or whatever, it'll beep. And then it's like, okay, I don't care. I'll go to Chevron and pay the extra 20 cents. I don't care. You know, desperate. Okay. Time draweth near. How are we going to be deceived if we don't realize the imminence of this happening? If we don't take Jesus' warning seriously, we will be deceived. Now, for as much as I have a problem with folks who just go crazy on speculation, I've got nice books here dealing with prophecy, but their speculation is within biblical grounds. And they're not saying this is the way it's going to be, this is my take on it. I'm not, you know, you can fill bookshelves full of these speculatory or whatever they are. I mean, but what are they doing? They're letting you know the light is on. Now, some of the ones who just, their whole ministry is based on, you know, being loud and obnoxious. I mean, they're forcing the beeper to go on because, you know, end of the world's going to be tomorrow or something. What does that do? It makes Christianity look ridiculous. Like, you know, what's his name? I forget. There's these messianic preachers that came up with some dates last year for the end of the world or for the tribulation or for the rapture or for whatever. And then got Harold Camping, who had, you know, you'd think people would have left his ministry and stopped supporting him when he was wrong the first time, but it, you know, he had to be wrong a couple more times. And then he finally did what the cultists always do. Oh, it was just in a spiritual way. You know, it's like, you know, the Millerites, you know, 1844. Judgment happens. Well, it didn't. So the people who are still Millerites, like the JWs and the SDAs, they said, well, look, judgment did start. So Jesus is now judging the saints during that period of time. It's been going on since, you know, the last, you know, 150 years or more. Like, okay, it's taken that long? You know, somebody who knows the end from the beginning, it's, I mean, why do you have to play the entire life story of the guy before you can make a judgment? That's why it's had to start all from 1844. I mean, they just spiritualize it. Now, the time is drawing near. And because it's drawing near, we have to take these warnings seriously. If we take them seriously, then it helps us not be deceived. It keeps us alert to the fact that there is a real enemy who wants us to believe lies. He is a liar from the beginning. And that is his power. He has no power without lying. Because if he lies and we believe it, what's the result? Fear. Jesus gives us the truth. And when we believe the truth, and we act on the truth, and we obey the truth, what is it? It's called spiritual breakthroughs. It's called freedom. I have the freedom to obey Jesus. I have the freedom to do what's pleasing to my God. Because I was set free by the truth. If I believe a demonic lie, I am now held captive by the belief of that lie. That's why it's so important for us when we realize what God says is true, that we say the same, that we come under the obedience of God's word. Because if we don't repent, if we don't say, Lord Jesus, my opinion was wrong right here, what happens? We are continuing to stay in the prison that Satan has made for us as we believe that lie. As soon as we say, oh, no, your word is true and this is wrong. It's not like we have to get the key to get out of the prison. No, the prison is gone. It's a spiritual breakthrough. We are no longer captive by a demonic lie. And there's all kinds of demonic lies that we live in. And we have to continue to come under God's authority and say, okay, you're right and I'm wrong. My opinion is wrong here. How does Satan keep us bound to him by believing lies? It's called pride. As long as we can stay proud and say, oh no, I I'm not that stupid. Or no, I'm not going to see it that way. This is how I always felt and it feels right to me. As long as we can stay in our pride, we are bound in his prison. As soon as we say, I believe the truth, I believe what Jesus is telling me is the truth, now I'm walking in freedom. Now I can see me as God sees me, and I can repent and say, yes, Jesus, that is sin. Yes, that is wrong. Yes, that hurts people. Yes, it's not giving me a good testimony. Yes, I'm not doing anything that's going to last for an eternity. As soon as we get to this point, we're living in freedom. Free to please Jesus. The time is drawing near. I need to take things seriously. You know, I understand Christian unity. I really do. I mean, yes, I'm married to a Christian. You know, but the rest of my time, when I'm not at home, when she's not here, I'm with no Christians. I mean, I'm not interacting with Christians. There's another Christian in the company. And when we can talk, we can just praise the Lord, you know. He's a good brother Baptist, you know. And we agree on eschatology and all kinds of stuff, you know. He probably doesn't believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't really care. Because it's the only Christian I got to talk to on Tuesday, you know. I mean, you know what I'm saying? And there's other people who are Christians. You know you're going to see them in heaven for an eternity, even though you might be disagreement with some of their, you know, systematic theologies or understanding of whatever. But it's another person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And you can encourage each other. Most part, we are not with other Christians. Generally speaking, we really need each other. We really do. You know, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. There's a reason. We need each other. We really do need each other. And Satan wants to do what? Isolate us. I don't want nobody saying there's something wrong with me. I don't want nobody telling me my opinion's wrong. So we isolate us. So what happens? You got a nice big flock of sheep. And there's some predators out there. Might be, you know, a jaguar, might be a mountain lion, might be a wolf or a coyote or something. Is he going to look for the ones who are all together with all the other sheep? No, he's looking for the one that's wandering off, looking for a nice, prettier piece of grass than what he's chewing on now. There's his target. Ain't nobody going to stand in my way. That's what the devil does. He isolates us so that he can give us his undivided attention. And, you know, seeing who he may steal, kill, and destroy, and whatever. Okay. If we know the time is drawing near, we are taking it seriously. We're taking the truth seriously. We're taking obedience to the truth seriously. We're taking God's word seriously. And he says, go ye not after them. I mean, I've had Christian friends tell me to go see the shack. Well, I'm not going to go after them. I'm sorry. And I'm going to have to give them some downer, and they ain't going to talk to me for a month probably until they need another prayer request, you know, until their life becomes living hell and they realize that I love them and I'll pray for them. You know, that's the way life is. Go ye not therefore after them. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to give you a substitute for the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are going to give you a substitute for Jesus. A lot of people are going to give you a substitute for God's Word. I mean, if they're preaching psychology from the pulpit, it's a substitute for God's Word. If they're preaching financial success from the pulpit, they're preaching a substitute for God's Word. If they're getting you all excited, you know, like a motivational speaker, they're giving you a substitute for God's Word. If they're giving you some experience that is some spiritual thing that isn't the Holy Spirit, they're giving you a substitute for the Holy Spirit. If you are truly worshiping God, which means being obedient to Him, if you're truly worshiping God, meaning giving God your undivided attention, or are you going to go to a place when it's all about exultant worship, and even the words in the song are saying, and God loves my worship. Haven't you sung some of those songs? I worship you and you love it. That's like, what? You know, there's a bunch of songs that we don't do, and they're on the bottom of those two stacks. It's just not. It's not like I said, I'm never going to do it again. It's just as I'm going through it, it's like, how come all these songs start with the word I? Well, it seems to me that's pretty self-absorbed. Yeah, it is. I worship you. I adore you. I, me. Well, yeah, you have to be the one doing it, but you have to tell God that you're doing it? I mean, either you're worshiping Him or you're not. You don't have to tell Him you're worshiping Him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, why sing a song when all the words are telling you what you're doing? It's okay. Anyway, I know that's dumb. But, you know, So, as you can tell, we're doing more hymns, because at least there's something that you can grab a hold of as you're worshiping God, and you can think about those words and let those words sink in. And you got a reason to worship Him at that point. You're not telling yourself to say something. So, anyway. No, the time is drawing near. Go ye not therefore after them. You don't have to follow them. Just because they got the nice bookstore and they got the nice coffee shop and they got the nice, I mean, they got professional musicians and, you know, it's a guy who lives across the street from my mom. He's a music director, you know, and so he's obviously doing all the orchestration for, you know, this big mega church and, you know, I'm sure he's a Christian and all that, but his entire thing is music. Well, that's great. I'm glad. They got enough people to pay for that stuff. But, you know, I don't know his heart. I'd never met the man, but it's like, okay, his whole job is just, you know, you got to do something that's going to entertain the masses. You know, Spurgeon had this nice message called feeding the sheep or entertaining the goats. There's, when we were doing singles ministry, there's a gal, and she loved the Lord, and she was definitely someone who really wanted to help disciple some of the women. And she called herself a goat herder because it was like most of her time was spent dealing with women who are in rebellion against God's word and getting themselves in trouble with guys who just want to take advantage of them. And all that happened in church. So she called herself a goat herder. She was so frustrated. And she got so mad one time, she was throwing the furniture around the prayer room. I mean, it was just, how can you not get that way? If people aren't willing to be obedient to what God's word says, then you're going to have to deal with the consequences of their life. Okay. Go ye not therefore after them. Why? Because you're not going to get the real thing. You're going to get a counterfeit. Paul tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Well, if somebody has an encounter with an angel of light, I guarantee it's a real experience. It's a real experience. And an angel of light is going to look exactly like they think an angel's supposed to look like. Which is going to be, you know, the pretty gal who's got the, you know, Scottish accent and all that, you know, with the wings and all that. You know, I mean, that's what they, that's got to be what, I mean, yeah, she's an angel. Just look at that face. Oh, yeah, oh, angel. You know, there's no female angels in the Bible except a couple of demonic beings that got the wings of storks on them. So, anyway, don't go after them. He masquerades as an angel of light. He can look like a pretty girl. He can look like an angel. He can have them wings. Okay, that's what he can scan our brains. He knows what we think an angel's supposed to look like, and he can look just like that. And I guarantee he's going to give you some really neat experiences. Because he's a liar. That's what he does. He shows up to steal, kill, and destroy. And his plan is not for your good. And he's going to tell you what? What you want to hear. That's what he's going to tell you. And he's going to tell you to tell somebody what they want to hear. Is that going to disciple them? Is that going to draw them into a real relationship with Jesus? Is that going to conform them into the image of Jesus? No, it's going to encourage their sinful flesh and his plan for their destruction. We have to take this stuff seriously. And he says, and why not? Because Satan's ministers masquerade as what? Ministers of righteousness. These pastors are going to look like they're righteous. People are going to be, oh no, he's here. I know God's looking at me. They're going to feel that. One pastor I knew that everybody he'd come into contact with was intimidated. And even when, you know, this little, his daughter had her little friend come up. You know, they were going to use her for some kind of, you know, deal. And so the little girl comes up and she's like, you know, she doesn't want to be in front of church. And then, plus she's got to deal with the intimidating pastor. And she says, don't let him intimidate you. I mean, she had him under her thumb. I mean, she says, don't let him intimidate you. Don't let, yeah, the little girl got it figured out at a young age. Telling her friend, don't let my dad intimidate you. Yeah, why? Does Jesus intimidate people? No. He was open and loving, and a little kid could jump on his lap and receive love and grace and mercy. That's Jesus. If somebody's unapproachable. You got to wonder, is the Holy Spirit even in there? Or is it some other spirit? Don't go after him. Don't go after him. And I know I'm just really harping on this one verse, but this is a big deal for us right now. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. Yes, he was warning them absolutely. But the way prophecy works, you know, the way my old understanding in the Bible is, you know, it's the historical critical method, which is great. It helps you take everything in context, understand it that way. But what it never gave us is an understanding of prophecy. Because the prophecy is like, here's a prophecy, and here's what's fulfilled. There's a prophecy, and it was fulfilled exactly that way. It's just A and B. But what you learn as you study the Bible and see these different prophecies, well, it was absolutely fulfilled here. But it was also fulfilled here, and it's going to be fulfilled here. Which means what? It isn't just prophecy fulfillment. It's prophecy is the pattern. And then that pattern happens, and that pattern happens, and then that pattern is to happen again. So, did this happen in 70 AD? Absolutely. And because of that, you got the historical critical folks who never go beyond that. And they're called preterists. And they believe all the stuff that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 21, which is the same as Matthew 24, 25, and Mark 13, it's all done. Preterist means past. It's all done. And we're just waiting for the last day when Jesus destroys everything and we're all going to stand before the great white throne and get judged. And then it'll be heaven. I mean, that's how they see it. And I grew up in a partial preterist kind of denomination where it wasn't really preterism, it was pretty much idealism. Which means you just take everything spiritually. So every prophecy, yeah, there's specific fulfillments, but everything else you just take spiritually. So in other words, you can apply it any way you want. So you can take all the prophecies, throw them in a blender, and pick out one, and you know, whatever one you want, and apply it however you want in a nice spiritual meaning for you. You know, we have a Bible that you can take things out of context, and they make them mean something else. Do you read a newspaper that way? Do you read an article on the internet that way? You just take something and say, oh, well, see, it said this. No, you took it out of context. Well, I know the news media does that all the time, but it's wrong. No, you can understand, you know, 20/20 vision, if you ever heard that before. Look at the 20 verses before, look at the 20 verses after. And if it's a little book, well, then it's really easy to read the whole book a few times to say, okay, this is where it is, and these are the people groups they're talking about, and this is what the prophecy is against, and so on. You don't have to take something out and make it mean something is. But there is lots of pastors out there in different denominations where they pull out a prophecy, and it's basically a diving board. And so they're on that diving board, and then they jump into whatever their pet subject happens to be. And really, the passage that they started with has absolutely nothing to do with what the rest of the stuff it is that you're talking about. Prophecy is pattern. A good example is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. He was prophesied. When they asked him, "Who are you?" he said, "What? I am the voice calling in the wilderness." He said, "The Bible talks about me, and I'm quoting you the passage that talks about what I'm supposed to do. I'm out here shouting in the wilderness, preparing the way of Yahweh Jehovah God." Well, that happened to be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who dies on the cross to save the world. Takes away the sin of the world by a substitutionary death. He was the Elijah. Is he a reincarnation of Elijah? No. But then Jesus says later that before the end, Elijah will come. And that happened after John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Which means what? That prophecy was a pattern of John the Baptist before Jesus came, and he is going to be also a pattern being fulfilled in the Elijah to come. Now, did Elijah die? No, he was taken up in that flaming chariot, right? So he didn't die. So there is a place and a plan for Elijah to come before Jesus comes back. And he's going to come. Maybe he's one of the two witnesses. So that's why people say, well, it was Elijah and Moses, because the miracles that the two witnesses are doing are what Moses and Elijah did during their earthly ministries. But Moses died. And they say, yeah, well, see, it's appointed for one man to die and then the judgment. It says, okay, well, that's true. But what about everybody who's taken up in the rapture? All those people who don't die, but they're snatched off this sin-cursed planet just like Elijah and just like Enoch. But we don't see death and then the judgment. See? So is there exclusions to, is appointed for man once dying in judgment? Well, there's Enoch and there's Elijah and it's everybody else who is here when Jesus comes back to take us home to be with him in the rapture. See? So there's lots of exceptions. Lots of exceptions to that. However many people are going to be alive when Jesus takes his church home. Okay. Prophecy's pattern. So did it happen in 70 AD? Yes, absolutely. And you can go there and see it. You can go there and see the stones that were however many thousand feet down there that were pavement, that were broken by these gigantic several ton pieces of the building that came down and crushed on top of them. I mean, you can see all these things. Did it happen? Absolutely. But it's also talking about destruction to come. So it was the pattern. Why would God do this? So that we can take life really seriously. This is how God deals with rebellion. This is how God deals with unbelief. He is a just God, and we can take him seriously. The whole thing about Noah's Ark. Is there an ark? Was there one? Yeah, we believe it by faith in the Bible, yeah. But a lot of people see it and used to see it. And there was a little, not a convent. Yeah, maybe it was a convent. Anyway, whatever it was, monastery, that they had little tours to go up to see it. Well, because there is atheists involved over there in Turkey, and you got the Muslims over there, what do? They blew up the mountainside. So now there's 60 feet of rock and ice over the top of where Noah's Ark is. And the whole chapel where they had all these artifacts of the time of Noah and his sons, that's all been destroyed. Why? Because they don't want somebody saying, see, God sees sin and he punishes it. They don't want to see that. You look at that and you realize there was a worldwide flood. How could this ship be stuck there on this mountainside? Because God judged the planet and he saved 8 people alive and their descendants is what re-inhabited the planet that we see this day. God takes sin seriously. They don't want to see that. No different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh yeah, that never existed. Those cities never existed. Well, now they're digging down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. How does God feel about sin? How does God feel about violence? How does God feel about homosexuality? Just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, they never existed. No, that was just... No, they're digging down and they're finding several layers of burnt. And then they go down below that and you can see all kinds of artifacts. And it wasn't like somebody left this city with their stuff. Their stuff is all there. They all died that day. No different than Vesuvius. You know, you go to Herculaneum and they're digging away the ash and you find all of a sudden there's a cavity. Like, okay, there's a cavity. That means something used to be in that cavity, which was a person or an animal. And somebody had the smart idea. They used to just break open all these cavities and find, you know, there's some bones in there and there's artifacts and there's jewelry and that. And now what they do is they just take those cavities and they fill them up with plaster. And then they chip away the ash. And then you see the expressions of these people, how they died with all that hot burning ash on them. And that's pretty gruesome. Pretty ugly. God judges sin. And he's going to judge sin. No doubt about it. But this world is trying to get people to take God out of the picture. Why? Because if there's no God, there's nobody holding you into account. Why do you think evolution is such a big deal? And that's still up my nose from going to the science museum. I mean, it's like, this is stupid. They didn't tell the kids anything the kids didn't already know. The kids in the discussion, they were already telling all the answers to the guy's questions. He was just acting like a jerk up there, trying to be entertaining. And it's like, you didn't educate him at all. All you did is push your stuff. I was really super disappointed. It's like, anyway. Anyways, all I have to say, if you don't have a God to whom you must give an account, you might as well be an atheist. But all the New Agers have brought this into the Christian church. And you've got that from the time, you know, of Power of Positive Thinking. And then his disciple, you know, who had the Crystal Cathedral. Crystal Cathedral, praise God, finally went belly up. They couldn't pay their, you know, Windex bill or something. And, you know, now the Catholic Church owns it, you know. Anyway. There isn't any sin preached in those churches. It's seeker-sensitive. Robert Schuller invented seeker-sensitive. That's who invented it. And all these megachurches are following his footsteps. And if you look at the Purpose-Driven Church book, most of that comes directly out of Robert Schuller's writings. I mean, it's completely plagiarized. It's bizarro land. And no different than the Purpose-Driven Life. A lot of it is pure Robert Schuller teaching. It's not about repenting of sin and being conformed to the image of Jesus. It's about doing your purpose. It becomes a me, myself, and I as my own trinity running my life and doing what I think my dreams are. And you got this whole group talking about dreaming God's dreams. You know what? God can tell you what he wants you to do, and it's called obedience. And where are you going to find that information? It's called the Bible. Do we need to dream it? No, we need to obey it. Not come up with some crazy thing and, oh yeah, I had this dream. Well, fine. If God's telling you to do it, you better be obedient. You quit your job and you do what he tells you to do. Because he'll tell you again, he'll kick you in the pants the next time. I know that. I didn't quit my job. Maybe I should have. Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Verse 9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. The previous verse he says, the time draweth near, and now he says the end is not by and by. What is he saying? Prophecy is pattern. You see that pattern, you take God's word seriously. You absolutely will take it seriously. You know that he is going to punish sin. You're going to take it seriously. The end is not by and by. You know, when you look at everything that happened right around 1900, there's everything that happened there, people at that point who were in tune with what God's word says would have been absolutely convinced that it was the end of the world. And then you get World War I. And that would have just cinched it for him. The world, the war to end all wars, right? But that didn't stop. And then Hitler got raised up and you know, communism got really entrenched. It's like, wait a minute, if that wasn't it, this is even closer. But Hitler wasn't the Antichrist. Well, what's the next one? I mean, it never stops. And when people were looking around in the earliest 20th century, they're starting to see earthquakes. They're starting to see famines. I mean, there was famine in Russia. There was famine in China. I mean, all this stuff was going on right around the time of the First World War. I mean, all this stuff was part of what was fueling all this. Well, then you had the Depression happening after the First World War. And then that is bringing up, this is a worldwide depression, you know? And then that you get all these leaders who are now going to be, you know, dictators, right? No, but when ye hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. This isn't it. That Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful fights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. This is what's going to happen. What is he talking about? He's no longer talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, where no stone will be left on another. He's jumped and said, that is the pattern of the destruction to come. We call it the end of the world. But in context of the entire teaching of the Bible, we call it the Great Tribulation. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, great signs, there shall be from heaven. Stuff is going to happen. Amazing things or scary things. Well, where are we going to learn about that stuff? False Christs, we can see that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Wars, we can see that in Revelation 6, verses 3 to 4. Famines, we can see that in Revelation 6, verses 5 to 6. Death, we can see that in Revelation 6, verses 7 to 8. Martyrs, we can see that. That comes here next. But before these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That's Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Then global chaos, Revelation 6, 12 to 17. It's actually in the same order, believe it or not. Pretty neat, huh? What's Jesus saying? The pattern of what happens in the destruction of Jerusalem is a pattern of the time of the Great Tribulation. When does the Great Tribulation start? It starts once Israel is a nation. It starts once there's got to be a temple of God somehow in Jerusalem, because it doesn't exist yet, but it's going to. Because the Antichrist is going to take his place and demand to be worshipped there. Israel being there should open up our eyes to the fact it's coming really close. So then you're listening to what I have to say, and you're saying, oh, so you believe that we're going to be as a church in the tribulation? And I'm going to tell you, I believe in pre-wrath. And you're going to go, oh, you're a pre-wrather. Yeah. So then have me tell you what wrath means. Wrath is the rider on the white horse. That's what wrath is. You don't have to wait for the world to finally figure out, oh, this is the wrath of the Lamb. No, the wrath happens the moment Jesus opens up that first seal, because that is a title deed to the earth. And the moment he opens up that first seal, that's the first thing he has to do to redeem the earth. That is the wrath of God. I'm not a pre-wrather as far as those guys, the intra-seal judgments and the, you know, mid-tribbers. No, no. It starts the moment Jesus allows the Antichrist on the scene. That's when it starts. That's the wrath of God. He's going to come and he's going to just wow everybody. Because God will give them a lie that they will believe, because they are not believers. They're not lovers of the truth. But they love their unrighteousness. Right now we've got an apostate Christian church in America. And why are they apostate? Because they like to do their sin. And they don't want somebody telling them what they're doing is sin. That's why it's apostate. And because they want to continue in their sin, want to continue in what God calls sin, they will heap up for themselves teachers, telling them what their itching ears want to hear. That's what we're seeing right now. They want somebody to tell them what they want to hear. And they're willing to pay lots of money to have this guy run their church. That's why they're called teaching pastors or senior pastors. Because he's the guy in the radio and he's the one that's bringing all the visitors in. I don't care what crazy stuff he's into. He's giving us the big church we want. They've got itching ears. They want to feel good about themselves in their sin. So what does God do? He gives them a delusion that they will believe. Okay, you like lies? I'll give you a lie you'll believe. That's God's judgment. It's not a brand new judgment. It's a judgment that's happening right now. Why would people go to an apostate church? Because they love their sin. That's why. The moment they say, Lord, I just read in your words and this is wrong, I'm turning from it. The moment that happens, then they're going to go, he's not teaching like he used to. They're going to go, you know, I really didn't get anything out of church today. It just seemed kind of light. You know, he's really giving us more jokes than he used to. You know, he's really telling lots of stories more than he used to. I remember when he used to go through verse by verse. Chances are, when they were baby Christians, they didn't understand a lot of the bad theology they were being taught. But as soon as you start self-feeding, and that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, a little kid, to begin with, you gotta, you know, scoop up some food, open up the airplane hangar, oop, here comes the airplane for a landing, right? Gotta get them to eat their food, isn't that fun? No, I'm not calling your baby. But that had to happen for a while, right? Didn't it? Because your mom didn't want you to starve to death, right? So you had to figure out how are we going to get these, you know, mashed up peas in your mouth and get, you know, whatever it is, this nasty stuff called squash. We're going to make you eat it, you know? So we're going to entertain you to get your mouth open so we can give you that squash. Or whatever it is. Anyway. At some point in time, you start having the ability to hold on to a spoon. And then you can have that cereal that mom put there in front of you. And you can scoop it out and put it in your mouth, and you can actually have enough food in your mouth and in your stomach not to starve. Pretty soon you get good at it and you hardly ever spill. And then you get to this point where you're able to open up the box yourself and pour it in the bowl and then go into the refrigerator and get the milk and pour it in. And then you get to be able to open up the bread and stick it in the toaster. They let you put your own toast in the toaster and put it down. And pretty soon you can get the sharp knives and you can start cutting up that steak. Right? Okay, I know I'm just really pushing this. But at some point we have to grow up as a baby Christian and you have to become self-feeders. Well, why would you want to become a self-feeder? Because you're going to grow up and you're going to have babies of your own. And you have to feed them. And you have to learn how to cook. And you have to learn how to clean, and you have to learn to do all these things first for yourself, but then you have to learn how to do this for other people. If there's bad teaching, you get nothing but a bunch of little baby birds opening up, waiting for the worm to get stuck in there. You never get beyond that. Well, that baby bird, you know, pretty soon he's full, and he's going to have to learn how to fly. Well, how does mommy and daddy bird get him to learn how to fly? They kick him out of the nest. It's not very pleasant for Mr. Bird, for little baby bird. They help him. You know, they're training him how to go find food. They have some little food, and they take it away, and they make the bird fly towards them, and then they take the bird, the food further, and then they set it there. But sometimes these little baby birds, they don't get it. And they go up to the food and go, I don't want to do. And then if the mama bird goes, okay, you don't get it yet. So then they take it and they stick it in his mouth. Oh, good, okay, oh yeah. Oh, I'm hungry again. And they try it again. Until that baby bird learns how to feed for himself. Why? Because he's going to be an adult bird and going to have to feed babies. And we grow up to be adults and we're going to have babies that we got to take care of. Okay, how is that going to happen? If you haven't learned how to take a knife and start cutting up God's word and chewing it for yourself, if it's got to be taken and turned into some kind of sauce and then spoon-fed. Oh, yum. I like to eat raw peas. They're just tasty and yummy, right? But if you give me some of these, you know, strained peas, I mean, of course these kids can't. I can't swallow it either. I don't blame them for not being able to eat that all nasty stuff. I mean, I'm sure God invented this for us to eat and make us healthy and that, but, you know. I know, my wife won't even touch it. I keep telling her, you know, give peas a chance. Give peas a chance. No. We have to grow up. Why? Because there's people who God wants us to take care of as His agent to care for and to grow up. And even if you don't have kids, you have walked longer with Jesus than somebody else you know. And so God needs you to be a self-feeder so that you can take care of that person who just got saved, that person who has been struggling because they haven't been discipled. Nobody's taught them how to be self-feeders, and you're going to have to do it for them for a while. We don't do that so that they use us as a substitute for Jesus. I mean, I'd be a terrible pastor if you never got into God's Word through the week except for when you're here having me do this. I'd be terrible if that's the way it is. But that's the way it is for most of Christianity. Most Christians have a Bible or seven, believe it or not. If you look at the averages, it's astounding. But how many of them open it up at least once a day? Not too many. Very few. But they took surveys and they figured out, no, you have to really dig in at least 3 times a week for it to have any effect to change your behavior. Which means what? You really have to do love it. Like you love your TV program, or the way you love your whatever novel, or the way you love your video game, or the way you love whatever it is. You have to love it that much. Well, how are you going to love it that much? Why don't you love it that much? Because you're still in the cage, living in the cage of the liar. That's why you don't love it. The moment you say, Jesus, what you're saying is true, and I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I'm going to do that now, then that cage is open. And you can say, I love God's Word, and He gave me a spiritual breakthrough, and I'm moving on, and that doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not struggling with these things anymore, because God's Word has changed me. I'm just thinking different thoughts now. How do you get there? You have to be obedient to the truth that you know. Okay, I know I've really gone off on this. Didn't get much beyond a verse or two, but Jesus says, take heed that ye be not deceived. Well, how are you not going to be deceived? Be obedient to the truth that you know. That's it. It's really simple. As we are obedient to the truth that we know, God will do what? He's going to give us more truth. And as soon as we have that truth, now we're going to be held accountable to that truth. Which means, okay, I'm going to live that. I'm not going to be hearer only, but I'm going to be a doer. Not just a hero. Otherwise, like me, look in the mirror. I don't even look. Okay, this is messed up and that's messed up and I got to move my hair here and do whatever there and I got a green thing in my tooth. You know, I'm going to look at it, it's like, I'm good. You know? No, I need to look at it and say, I'm not good. I need to look at the mirror of God's Word and say, yeah, I need to see me as Jesus sees me. Because I don't want to be deceived anymore. And we don't have to be deceived. We do not have to be deceived. We've got God's inspired Word right in front of us, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in what that Word says and to give us understanding and application to what that Word means. And not only that, we've got God the Father, who is our Heavenly Father, who spanks us when we get out of line. He loves us so much that everybody who He receives as a son, He spanks. He disciplines. Now that's not real popular in the mega churches, because God's supposed to be nice. Well, I'm sorry, my nice Heavenly Father is going to spank me, because I deserve it, and He knows how to get my attention. Because He loves me that much. And we have Jesus, who ever lived to intercede on our behalf. We've got God's Word, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got God the Father, and we've got Jesus. We've got everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Which means what? We have no excuses. We don't have to be deceived anymore. The only thing that keeps us deceived is our rebellion or our pride. That's it. When those are dealt with, we can really move ahead in our Christian walk. So, anyway, I know I didn't get too far, but I just really wanted to apply this one little verse. Because this is what's really happening right now in Christianity. And your Christian friends are deceived. I'm not saying they're deceived because they go to their church, not this church. I think, no, they are deceived. And they're deceiving you because they are deceived and they're being deceived and they're deceiving. And the folks on the radio are deceiving you. They are. So you just have to say, okay, that verse that that guy says, I'm going to write it down and I'm going to go back to my Bible. I'm going to see what it means in context. And if by reading it in context, I would ever come up with the understanding that he says it means, then I could say, okay, maybe he's got something there. But if I would never have come up to what he says that means in its context, then it's, you know, it's really easy to be deceived. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us. You know what's going on in our life. You know what's going on that's coming into our eyes, into our ears. What's coming to us from the people that we know and love. And Lord, you know what's coming into our minds from the evil one trying to deceive us and giving us demonic thoughts, Lord. We just ask that you help us, dear God. We don't have to be deceived. You give us everything we need. Lord, bring us to conviction in any wrong opinion we've got. Bring us to conviction in anything that we're practicing that is absolutely not according to your will. Lord, bring us to conviction in anything that we like that's not God pleasing, or anything that we're not doing that you want us to do. We just ask you to help us, dear Lord. We wanna follow true north, so to speak, and not follow some wandering star. We wanna be really on track with what your word says, dear God, because of what's really going on in this world and what's considered Christianity and Christendom in this world, Lord. So we just ask you to help us, dear Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't abandon us. You gave us your Holy Spirit. And because your Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, we don't need someone teaching us because you do it yourself through the word that you've given us, dear God. Just ask you to help us, Lord. Open up our eyes to what you see, dear God, that we can be protected from every new wind of doctrine, Lord. We want to be mature in you. In Jesus' name, amen.